Well, let's open our Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We learn about what's going to happen to those who die in Christ and those who are living in Christ. We're going to learn what's going to happen to those without Christ, and that's another story. We're just going to go through chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, and we're going to talk about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Actually, I want to go ahead and start in chapter 4, verse 13, and give you the background there. Let's go ahead and do chapter 4 all the way to 5:3. Let's do that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who sleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written for you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." It's a lot there. Let's ask God's mercy upon us. Father, what a blessing. What a blessing, Lord, to know that our Savior is coming back. And Father, we thank you that he's coming back with the saints, and there's going to be a resurrection. Lord, these are words of comfort for those that love you and know you. And we just pray, Father, that you would just help us to live our lives with great expectation, knowing that Christ can take his bride at any time. We are so grateful, Lord, that we can look into your scripture together. I ask for grace. I ask for clarity, dear Father, that everyone will be blessed and encouraged and strengthened, and help us to know even the events, the epics and the times that are going to take place during this time. We ask your grace now upon us. We pray and we beseech you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the great blessings is to know that Christ is coming back. I want you to understand that when it came to Jewish theology, that was a great mystery. When the Jews heard about the Messiah, they thought right away that when the Messiah came, they thought that right away that he would judge the nations, he would purify Israel, and he would set up his kingdom. But what they didn't understand is that there were going to be two comings of the Messiah. When Jesus first came, he came as the Lamb of God. He came to pay the ransom price for his bride, didn't he? And then he died and he was buried, and then he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. And now we're looking for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's no longer coming as the Lamb and coming as a servant, but now he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's coming to judge, and the wrath of God is going to follow. And so we have to see that here our Lord Jesus, or Paul, is sharing with us that there's really two different perspectives, one with the believers and those with the unbelievers. And we saw last week that when it comes to those of us who are saved and born again, we don't have to worry, because the bridegroom is coming for his bride. He's going to take her quickly. And as we saw, as we read about the Jewish perspective and the sequence of events, the bridegroom comes at any time, takes his bride to the Father's house. We see that, we saw that in John 14. And he takes her into the bridal chamber for 7 days. And he kind of goes right in line with the 7 years, doesn't it? And then they come back out and they present themselves to the festivities and to the people there. And so we see here now that Paul answers the questions, what happens to those who die in Christ? We're going to join them, aren't we? We're going to join them in the air when the bridegroom comes for his bride to take us to the Father's house. And so he says that here in verse and chapter 4, verse 17, the very word caught up, as you know, it means to be snatched away. It's the Latin word raptura, to be raptured. In verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, then we who are alive, and if we're alive when Christ comes back, I hope we are. Paul puts himself in there, doesn't he? Paul's expecting Christ to come back during his lifetime. Then we who are alive and remain will be snatched, will be caught up quickly, fast. It's the same wording that Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. It's the same wording we saw in John 10 where the wolf snatches up the sheep. We who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. We're going to be with the bridegroom. And he says in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. For a believer, those of us who are born again and those who have died in Christ, it is a comforting thought. If you remember that the Lord took Noah and put him in the ark, and that was a symbol of Christ, wasn't it? Those in the ark were safe. Those in the ark were blessed. Those outside of the ark, there was only death and destruction and wrath. We saw with Lot, you know, we see through 2 Peter, that with Lot, the Lord literally pulled him out of Sodom, didn't he? Before he rained down fire and brimstone, he literally pulled him and his wife and his daughters out. And we see the same wording used in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, that the Lord will keep us out of that hour that's going to fall upon the world. So the Lord's coming back for his bride. Now the answer that we need to, the question that we have is, what about those who do not know the Lord? What about those who are without Christ? Well, there's a different story for them, right? Beloved, we are either children of God or children of the devil. We either belong to the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. For those who are without Christ, it's not a good story. That's why the gospel is called good news, because we share with them that there is deliverance, there is salvation, there is a gift of eternal life to those who trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. But for those who reject Christ, it's only bad news, isn't it? You live without hope, and when you die without hope, you end up in the lake of fire forever and ever. And so we see here in chapter 5 that Paul answers the questions, those who are without Christ. And if you have your outlines there, it's called the Day of the Lord. 19 times in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is used. And every time, it's a day of destruction, a day of doom, a day of wrath, a day of vengeance. It's not a good day for those who do not know the Lord. And so we see it 19 times in the Old Testament. We see it 4 times in the New Testament. So we have to warn people that day is coming. Remember what people are saved from. They are saved from the wrath of God. Somebody said, we're saved from our sin. You're saved from the wrath of God. Please understand this. We talked about this on Wednesday. Was it Wednesday? Yesterday. That's right. Steve Lawson. We are saved. God saves us from himself. How is that? Because, beloved, when we sin, we have sinned against God. We have broken his commandments. And because God is holy and righteous and he's a just judge, he has to condemn and convict. But God did something for us. He sent his son into the sinful world. And his son died a substitutionary death as a Lamb of God. And there he took upon himself God's wrath. He was buried and rose again. God saves us from himself. Because God will not change. He will not change his justice. He will not change his wrath. His wrath is one of his attributes. But he did something for us. He sent us his son. So now this morning we're looking at the day of the Lord. Let's look at the 3 verses here together. First of all, we have, in a sense, the date. There really isn't a date because no one knows the day. And what does it say here? Now Paul says, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, You have no need of anything to be written for you. You see, Paul has already shared with them that Christ is coming, that Christ is going to rescue us from the wrath to come, and he's going to come and judge the world. They learned about that. You see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Go with me there. You remember this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, excuse me, chapter 1, verse 10, he says this. Well, look at verse 9, just give you a complete sentence. For they themselves, talking about those in Macedonia, report about us, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from what? Idols to serve the living and true God. That's what repentance looks like, by the way. There's a turning away. Today, not that we bow down to idols, but I think people worship themselves, and they need to turn away and deny themselves and trust Christ. He says, how you turn from God, from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, listen to this, who rescues us from what? From the wrath to come. Beloved, we have not been appointed for wrath. We have to understand that. Look at chapter 5, where we're at. Look at verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but rather for glory, right? Not for wrath, but for glory. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the context there is the second coming of Christ. It's very important we understand that. So here, Paul has spoken to the church already about the coming wrath. And he has shared with them that they know everything they need to know. And so we see that they knew that the church will be rescued from the wrath to come. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 10, that the rapture, and when it comes to the rapture, it gives us peace. It gives us comfort. I don't know about you, but I enjoy sharing that with you. It gives me a lot of peace, and I'm very comforted that when the Lord comes back, I'm going to go with him. But now he shares about those who are lost. When the Lord takes his bride, when he takes all the believers with him, what's left? Unbelievers. But you know what's going to happen? Many people are still going to come to Christ as a result of what's going to happen. But he's going to leave. When the church is taken, there is not one believer left. Okay? But they woke. We learned they're going to be tribulation saints, aren't there? And so we see here then that Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, as to the times and the epochs. Now notice that these words are plural. Because when it comes to the day of the Lord, it's not really specifically a specific day. There will be a day, but it is an event. There are a sequence of events that are going to take place. There are times, the word chronos, right? You get the word chronology. There are times that are going to pass. Some are days, some are months, some are years, some are a millennia, right? And epochs. The word epochs means seasons. And so he's saying, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you. I really share these things with you. And so we see then that when it comes to the day of the Lord, all these things are going to lead up to that. There's a sequence of events. And what begins with that is the rapture, taking up of the church. The bridegroom's going to take his bride. Then we learn there are going to be 7 years of tribulation. Halfway through the 7 years of tribulation, we know there's a covenant that the Antichrist rises up, makes a covenant. And then during halfway through that covenant, there's going to be the abomination of desolation. He goes into the temple of God. There's going to be a temple, by the way. And he's going to go there. He's going to proclaim himself God. Then the great tribulation continues. And you read this in Revelation chapters 4 through 19. Isn't that interesting that in chapters 1 to 3 in Revelation, you see the church, but after that, you don't see the church anymore? The church is in heaven the next time you see the church. Why? Because I think the Lord takes his bride out. Remember that the tribulation is called the wrath of the Lamb. We're the bride of the Lamb. We're not going to experience that. This is important. Let me read this to you from John MacArthur. He says this about the day of the Lord. He says, "So this is not a single event," he says. "The coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord is an event with many events inside it. And we would know that as well, not only from the times, but the epochs, the kyrios." That means time, not in the sense of chronology, but time in the sense of epochs or events. "So there will be many times and many events. In this day of the Lord that is coming, there will be a beginning point, which is a snatching away of the church, the rapture of the church. There will be the time of tribulation that comes on the earth. There will be the time of great tribulation, which is the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. There will be the rise of Antichrist, the false prophet, described in the book of Revelation. There will be salvation of Israel, also described in the book of Revelation. There will be the seal judgments that begin to be broken in Revelation chapter 6. And out of the seven seal will come the seven trumpet judgments. Out of the seven trumpet judgments will come the seven bowl judgments. All these judgments are described in our epics, in our aspects, in our features of the second coming times. There is also to be the return of Christ. And when Christ comes back, there will be a battle of Armageddon, a bloodbath that will take place centered in the country of Israel. There will be the sheep and the goats judgment described by our Lord. There will be the binding of Satan and the demons for the duration of the millennial kingdom. There will be the release of them at the end to gather a final rebellion. There will be destruction of the rebellion. There will be the great white throne after the millennial kingdom. There will be the final dispatch of Satan and his angels and all believers to the lake of fire. Then there will be the complete destruction of our entire universe, followed by creation of a new heaven, a new earth. And all of those are epics inside times that make up the day of the Lord, the return of Christ. There's a lot there, isn't there? There are like 13 things I counted here, and that's not even all of them. So when it says, he says to them, "Now as for the times and epics, brothers, you have no need to know anymore that Christ is coming back for you." It's great. I mean, if you want to read it, go to Revelation and read chapters 4 all the way to chapter 19. The only time you see the church again is in the very final chapter where they're calling the Lord Jesus to come back. And so we see here, beloved, that there's a lot there leading up to the day of the Lord. It's a massive event, isn't there? And it's such a blessing. But you know that it's important that we preach this. Did you know that Peter, that he preached this, and even Paul, when he was sharing with these people who are pagans? Go with me to Acts 17. I thought that was interesting. He doesn't preach, you know, every aspect of it, but he simply says there's going to be a day of judgment. Acts chapter 17. Remember when Paul was at Mars Hill? I want you to see that. When he was in Athens. Acts chapter 17. And this is Paul talking to people who know nothing about God. Now they're worshipers of many gods. And if you're familiar with his sermon, if you ever have to talk to people who do not believe in one specific God, this is a great passage to start from. Now, if you're talking to a Jew, the best place to start from is Abraham, right? You start in the Old Testament. But for those who, I remember talking to a young man, he goes, "I don't know anything about God or anything about the Bible." You know what I started with? Creation. Because he knows nothing. And I started with creation and began to share with him how God created the heavens and the earth and how sin came into the world. You have to really, you know, be very careful because they don't know anything. No point of reference. Acts chapter 17, look at verse 16. In a sense, Paul does the same thing. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. We learn that Paul was in Athens. He was waiting for word from Timothy and from Silas. He was anxious, especially about what was going on in Macedonia. It says here in Acts 17, 16, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols, all these statues. I heard in other countries, they're like all these statues and everything. Wow. Look at verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. He had to get the word out. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with them. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others were seeing, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now notice that, what Paul is preaching. Christ and the resurrection. It's so important, beloved, we preach the resurrection. Why? Because it already tells you that someone has died and rose again supernaturally. And it says in verse 19, and they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus. This is what they call Mars Hill. Saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? It's almost like, wow, too good to be true. Right? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Not only is Paul going to give them something new, he's going to give them God's truth. God's truth. Verse 22, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with an inscription to an unknown God. There's the bridge, isn't there? To an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world. See, it starts with creation, doesn't he? The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath in all things. In other words, this God is almighty and sovereign. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him, again, talking about his sovereignty, in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. You know, this is talking about God being on the throne. Nothing happens without his permission. In him we live, we move, we do all these things. Look at verse 29. Being then children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and thought of man. Therefore, Paul says, having overlooked the times of ignorance. Isn't this amazing? Paul calls them ignorant to their face. You guys are ignorant of the true God. And he does it in such a very... You know, they say you got to speak to a person in such a way that when you're beating on him, he thanks you for every hit, you know. So Paul says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, just call them ignoramuses there, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed what? A day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. You see how important that is? People need to understand that they will be judged for their sin. That God stands not only as Almighty God, but as a just judge, ready to lower the boom on them. And so, he tells them, there's a day that is fixed. We don't know the time, right? We don't know the times or the epochs. He has fixed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness. And listen to this. Through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Isn't that amazing? He brings it all together. He starts with creation, talks about the one true God, and he says, you guys are ignoramuses, you don't know what you're worshiping. But he does it in a very tactful way. And then he says, you need to repent because God has fixed a day where he's going to judge you for your sins. He's going to do it through the one man. And of course, that man is Jesus Christ. And what happened? Did a lot of people come to Christ? Verse 32. Now, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, we will hear you again concerning this. No, they won't. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom are who were Dionysius, something like that, the Areopagite, and the woman named Demarius, and others with them. Not very many. Few are those who find it. Narrow is the gate, and few are those who find it. I'm sure that this Areopagus had maybe over 1,000 people. And so we have to see then that Paul also preached the day of judgment, the day of the Lord. We always have to share that with people. You see, we talk about the gospel, and again, the gospel is good news, but we also have to share the bad news. And the bad news is that sinners will be condemned, and they will end up in hell. That's the bad news. You got to tell them the bad news. Otherwise, God is not a just God. He is a God of justice. And it's so important that we understand that. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians, where Paul talks more about it to the Thessalonians in the second letter to them. And it's a letter comforting them. And again, they're proving themselves to be true children of God because they're enduring the suffering and the persecution. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, well, look at verse 3. He says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." That's an answer to prayer, because that's what he prayed, that they would increase in their love, especially in this time of persecution. Verse 4, "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." No one's going to get away with anything. Those who hurt you, who afflict you and persecute you, God's going to deal with them. And not in this time, in another time. Look at verse 7. "And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out what? Retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed." And so we see that Paul talks about there's going to be a day of vengeance, a day of wrath. And you and I are not going to be in the part of receiving that wrath. We're going to be there, I believe, observing all of this. We see this again where the Lord Jesus talks to his disciples. If you remember, go with me to Acts chapter 1, where they're asking the Lord Jesus about what's going to happen next. Remember, the Lord has resurrected. Remember that? And in Acts chapter 1, he's there with his disciples there in Jerusalem. And they're thinking about the Jewish theology that the Messiah is going to come and set up his kingdom. That's why it really threw them for a loop when Jesus says, "I'm going to die." Remember that? Right after Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then he began to tell his disciples that he's about to be turned over to the Gentiles. He's going to be beaten and he's going to be crucified. And on the third day, he's going to rise again. And remember Peter's response? "This shall never happen to you." He went from "blessed art thou" to "get thee behind me, Satan." Because Peter was only mindful of the things of man, not of God. They didn't understand that Jesus came to die as the Lamb of God. They didn't fully comprehend that. And that he's going to come again. They're expecting glory, and what they got was suffering and sadness. Now, if you go with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 3, they're now with the resurrected Savior. He walked with them for 40 days. Well, it tells you right here, verse 3. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, and that would be the Holy Spirit, which he has said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? See, they knew about the millennial kingdom. They knew Christ was going to come back and set up his kingdom, but not during this time. So what does Jesus say to them? Same exact words, verse 7. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs. Again, plural, right? The chronos or the kairos, right? Which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even the remotest parts of the world. He's leaving them here to preach the gospel. When the fullness has come in, the Lord is going to come back. And so we see that then, that our Lord is telling them there are certain things that have to take place. And so Paul mentions this to the church in Thessalonians. And by God's grace, we have the book of Revelation. And it tells us a sequence of events, doesn't it? A sequence of events. And it's pretty scary when you look at the Great Tribulation. Wow. It's like the gates of hell are open, right? Supernatural things begin to happen. And you begin to look at them and think, wow, I wouldn't want to be there. That's some scary stuff. And so it is the wrath of God being poured out. And then all the nations were turned against Israel. Even now, the nations are turning against Israel. Isn't that amazing how Israel seems to be always the nation everyone turns against? At the end of the 7 years, the Antichrist turns all the nations against Israel to destroy her and annihilate her. And he almost does it. Like we learned that 2/3 of them get killed. But the Lord comes and rescues them. It's amazing. Now go back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And so he says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need to be written to you. There's not a, you know, Paul can probably share all of Revelation, but really John was the one that received the revelation on the island of Patmos. And that was in the late 90s. And so we see here then that Paul tells them and reminds them, verse 2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. By the way, whenever you see that the Lord says this, he actually mentions this in Revelation chapter 16. He's coming as a thief. You see it again in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. It never relates to the rapture. It relates to his judgment that's going to come. So people say, oh, he's coming like a thief in the night. Well, whenever he mentions that, he's talking about judgment. So for us, there's a comfort where he's taking the bride, but then there are the days of vengeance. There's the days of wrath. These are horrible days, but they're going to come. So the church, when Christ comes to judge the world, the people will be shocked, they will be stunned, they will be cut off guard. And you know the reason why? Because many false prophets are going to go into the world and even show signs and wonders that even those who are elect, by God's grace, they're not fooled, but these signs and wonders are going to be so convincing. I mean, how else are they going to explain all these people have disappeared? False prophets and teachers are going to come and assure the people that everything's great. There's peace. Jesus talks about that. Go with me to Matthew 24. So we see then that there's going to be a tremendous, what they call a tremendous deception. during the time when the saints are taken. What they call gaslighting, right? Tremendous gaslighting. It's happening today, right? People are always trying to give us lies. He says here in Matthew 24, verse 1, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." That happened in 70 AD, by the way. In 70 AD, the general Titus came, surrounded Israel. They began to burn up the temple. The gold that was in the walls of the temple began to melt, and they literally dug up every stone. And you see, this was kind of a precursor or kind of a preview of the destruction to come later on, of judgment. We learned through that time in 70 AD that so many Jewish men, both in Jerusalem and the outskirts, the towns, were crucified that they ran out of wood. And so many people died during that time. And this is a preview, isn't it? It's a preview of what's to come and the judgment to come. He says in verse 3, "As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things happen?'" Well, that with the temple there, it's going to happen in 70 AD. "And what will be the sign of your coming?" There's another event, right? "And the end of the age." Another event. So he has to now go through a sequence of events. The end of the age is going to end with fire. Peter begins to talk about that. But before Christ comes, there's going to be a sequence of events taking place. Jesus is just telling them, giving them a glimpse here. "The Lord Jesus said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end.'" And you see in the book of Revelation that false Christs are going to come, false prophets. "For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." There are two types of people that are persecuted by the Antichrist. Number one, of course, are those who are Christians, those who come to faith in Christ, and Jewish people. Verse 10, "At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another." So their true colors come out. "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." We're going to have tribulation saints. They're going to survive. "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now he begins to talk about the middle of the 7 years. Look at verse 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place." This will be the Antichrist, beloved. We're going to see that in Thessalonians. The Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. After the temple is built, after 3.5 years, he goes into the temple. And he says, "Now you're going to worship me." Then a great persecution begins. And this goes back to Daniel with Antiochus of Epiphanes, one of the leaders during the time of Alexander the Great, went into the temple and defiled it. Now look at verse 16. "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must go down and get the things out that are in this house." So he's letting Israel know what's going to happen specifically to them. "Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days. But pray that your flight will be not in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as had not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be." This is going to be a global catastrophic time, beloved. It hasn't happened yet. There's some people says this already happened in 70 AD. No, friend, this is a global event. The wrath of God being poured out. Look at verse 22. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. That's how bad it is. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. You see, there are still going to be elect people. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders. And you know what? These people, they're going to follow them. So as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. But it's not going to be possible, because God's going to protect them. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go, or behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, all the world will see the Lord Jesus coming. It's like, how is that possible? Well, we have the technology, don't we? How is it that he can be coming in the other side of the world? We have the technology. He's going to come. And those who are elect, they're going to rejoice. Israel's going to rejoice. The book of Zechariah says they're going to recognize him. They're going to recognize the one whom they pierced, and they're going to weep, because there's going to be a great repentance for the nation of Israel. Many are going to be mourning. Others are going to be shaking. So when it comes to the second coming of Christ, it's not going to be hidden. It's not going to be like the rapture. The rapture is like taking his bride. But when Christ comes back to the earth, his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. It says that in the book of Zechariah. If you remember in Acts chapter 1, he says, men of Israel, why are you looking up? This same Jesus, the way he went up in the clouds, is going to come back. Well, guess where he went up from? The Mount of Olives. He's going to come back. And when he comes back, there's going to be a battle taking place. And when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, he's going to cause a great canyon so the children of Israel can escape. It's going to be a battle. Well, let's get back to this. Verse 27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. It's not going to be hidden. Right? So don't say, oh, he's hidden over here in the desert. No, he's not going to hide. He's coming back for vengeance. Verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect. So you see, there's another gathering there. From the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other, he's going to separate. We see that in Matthew 25. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Whereas my daughter says, she went to this one church, the lady had, she couldn't say sheep. She said the ships from the goats. And she's like, what are you saying? Verse 32. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branches have already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Trust me, the tribulation saints are going to grab their Bibles and start looking at this stuff. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away. See, the word generation can also mean people. But that generation there, when it begins, will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows. So be careful when someone tells you a date and a time. They're going against the very words of Christ. And you've seen them. We talked about this last time. People literally sold everything and waited on the roof of their church with white garments waiting for Jesus. And when he didn't come, I feel bad for that pastor, as I'll tell you. Verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. Even the Son has been veiled. In his flesh, he's been veiled from this. But the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying. You know, people are going to be partying, right? They're going to be in their nightclubs. They're going to be doing all the things like they don't have a care in the world. But judgment's going to come. They're going to be eating, drinking, marrying, giving marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and the other will be left. Verse 42, therefore be on alert, for you do not know when the day of your Lord is coming. To be sure of this, that if the head of the household knew at what time the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. And so we see judgment is going to come. It's going to come swiftly. The day of the Lord is a day of doom. A day of doom. We learn a little bit more. Paul shares with us a little bit more in 2 Thessalonians. When the bride is taken, there's no longer a restraint. Do you understand why the United States has not imploded by now? When you can see that our political system is so corrupt and so dark. It's like, how come God, we're already under judgment, by the way. You have to know that. But when the bride is taken out, there's nothing left to restrain God. Just like the Lord was restrained, the angels were restrained from destroying Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot was taken out. He says, we can't do nothing until you're gone. And then when they pulled them by the hands, then fire and brimstone destroyed those cities. So what's restraining this destruction are you and I, are the saints. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Something is restraining that. So when all the Christians are gone, you know what there's left? Wrath. Wrath. See, we're like salt and light. Salt preserves. Salt is hidden and it's preserved. Light is brightly seen. And so we have to be both. We have to have a strong influence, and we have to share with others. Look at chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Now we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come, because someone wrote them a false letter. We'll look at this when we look at the introduction of 2 Thessalonians. Someone wrote a false letter and told them Jesus came, the resurrection already happened, and they missed it all. They're like, what? And they signed Paul's name to it. And so they were so upset. So Paul says, no. Don't be quickly shaken out of your composure. Look at verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, the falling away. Remember we saw that in Matthew 24, where many people will be deceived and will fall away. Until apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's the abomination of desolation. Halfway through those 7 years, he goes in there and says, you're going to worship me. Nobody knows who the Antichrist. Some say, I think I know who it is. It's just political. We don't know. Look at verse 5. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now. What's restraining him? I think the church. So that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. It sounds like the church to me. Then that lawless one will be revealed. So I'm sorry, but we're going to be gone. Right? So you remember that the snatching away is the beginning. So it says, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and will bring an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one who's coming in, coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they will not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, look at verse 11, God will send upon them a deluding influence. God's going to solidify them in their rejection. Just like he did with Pharaoh, when Pharaoh kept hardening his heart over and over again, then later on it says that God hardened his heart. So he solidifies them in their delusion and their deception because of their love for sin. Verse 11, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So that's what's going to happen. People are going to be deceived. They're going to be deluded. They're going to follow the false teachers. The Antichrist is going to rise up, supposedly having the solution. But the Lord's going to come back, isn't he? And he's going to judge in such a mighty way. Peter talks about the Lord coming as a thief in the night. And he talks about how the end of all things, you know, you see the sequence of events, a snatching away. You see the Antichrist rising up. You see the abomination of desolation now proclaiming himself to be God. You see the seals, and you see the trumpets, and you see the bowls, and then you see all the nations turning against Israel, and then you see the Lord coming to rescue her. And then the Lord begins to judge, and he separates the sheep from the goats. And then we see him entering into the millennial kingdom, where those who are saved will go in there, both those of us who are resurrected and those who survived the tribulation. And for 1,000 years, Christ is going to reign. You see that in Daniel chapter 9, where he says, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. It's interesting when it says that, because it's talking about the first and the second coming of Christ. The first coming, the child is born. The second coming, the government is upon his shoulders during the millennial reign. At the end of the millennial reign, well, even during the millennial reign, Satan is cast into a pit. At the end of the millennial, he's released, and he deceives the nations. Once again, the earth repopulates itself. Now, God is going to create a new heavens, a new earth, and this is what 2 Peter is talking about. Go with me there to 2 Peter, would you? 2 Peter, chapter 3. What about us? We learned about us already. Christ is coming back for us. And we're going to be there, in a sense, in the bridal chamber. For 7 days, we're going to go out into the feast. It talks about a feast in the book of Revelation. 2 Peter, he goes right to the end, to the new heaven, new earth. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember that the words spoken beforehand by holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days, by the way, the last days have been here for over 2,000 years. When the Messiah came, those are considered the last days. And so we're waiting, haven't we? For the Lord, it's only been like 2 days. For us, we're like... Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Big fat lie. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And you heard about that, right? When the Lord, he separated the Mayim, the Shamayim from the Mayim, there was a greenhouse effect. There was a sheet of water around the globe and caused men to live up to 900 years. And when the flood happened, the depths were broken up and the water came down, and now the earth is three-quartered water, isn't it? And so we see here, they forgot that God destroyed the earth one time. Look at verse 6. Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for what? Fire. And you know what it looks like? It literally looks like a nuclear holocaust. Because even the elements in the air began to burn up. The atoms began to split up. It's amazing. The heaven and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. It's only been 2 days. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. He's waiting for the fullness of those who are being saved. He's patient towards you, not wishing that any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But here it is, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed, being burned, and the elements will be melted with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's going to be a new heaven, new earth. We're actually going to have new bodies, and you know that already. When you look at this, and you're a non-believer, if that makes you frightened, you ought to be frightened. It's going to happen. Sure thing. Those of you, you and I, who are redeemed, who are born again, we are part of the bride. He's not going to do this to his bride. He's going to do this to those who rejected him. And that's just so important. That's why we pray for those around us. I don't want anybody, I can't even imagine what hell is like. So you have to pray fervently and share your gospel with people. Now, let's just wrap this up here. Go back with me to 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5. The day of the Lord is such a horrific day. It's indescribable. It really is. I would encourage you to look up the day of the Lord 19 times in the Old Testament and see how frightening it is. It's often compared to the invasion of the Assyrians on the northern kingdom, the invasion of Babylon on the southern kingdom. It is a day of doom. It is a day of vengeance. It's a day of wrath. And it's a very sad day where men are going to walk around like they're going to have a baby. That's how much pain they're going to be in. It's a terrible, terrible day. And yet we have to preach that, don't we? Let me read something again from John MacArthur on the day of the Lord. He says, now let me give it to you again simply. The next event of God's clock is a snatching away of believers. After that, all believers are gone. All that are left on the earth are unbelievers. Then the day of the Lord begins a breakout, described in general terms in Matthew 24, also in Luke's parallel passage, and described in detail in Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 18. And that's the day of the Lord breaking out on earth. Now we want to understand something of the character of this day of the Lord. So let's look at it. The day of the Lord appears 4 times in the New Testament, in Acts and 2 Thessalonians and 2 Peter, which I referred to a moment ago, but it appears 19 times in the Old Testament. That's its greatest usage. And whenever a Bible writer, New or Old Testament, speaks of the day of the Lord, it's always the same, to listen to what the scripture says about the day of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it will be brought low. Isaiah 13, 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Isaiah 13, 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate. Jeremiah 46, 10. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. Job 1:15, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Job 2, verse 11, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Job 2:31, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Amos 5:18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? Amos 5:20, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Micah 4:5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Zechariah 1:14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. Zephaniah 1:15, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Six times the day of the Lord is referred to as a day of doom. Three times it is referred to as a day of vengeance. Revelation 6:17, it calls it the great day of his wrath. Always refers to a cataclysmic judgments by God on sinners. It is a culmination of God's fury and wrath. It is climactic. God's wrath operates in life all the time through natural expressions. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You have a certain kind of life, you reap a certain wrath. And that's as far as I'm going to read there. There's more to read, but I'm just saying that it's a horrible day. But we don't have to worry about it if we're saved. And that's my greatest question to you. Are you saved? Will you escape the wrath to come? It may happen at any time. The Bible says it's appointed for man to die once, and after this is judgment. Beloved, Jesus Christ is coming back for his bride, and he's going to take her to his Father's house. But for those who are left behind, it's going to be, I think, just indescribable suffering. Hopefully those people, and we see that, if you read the book of Revelation, there's like a revival taking place. Hopefully people will truly repent and surrender their lives to Jesus Christ. Let me ask you very personally, have you repented of your sin? Have you repented? Are you living today to honor God with your life? Are you saved? When Jesus came to the earth, he came with one mission when he first came, didn't he? To seek and to save that which was lost. That was his mission when he first came. That's not his mission when he comes back. But he came and he said that. To seek and to save that which is lost. Christ came down to this earth to save sinners like us. As you know, Christ grew up in a very strict Jewish household under the law as a Jewish boy, yet Jesus had no sin. He is perfect. He is God in the flesh. And as our good shepherd, as the Bible says in John 10, Jesus laid down his life for his sheep, didn't he? He laid down his life and he died for his sheep. He died a substitutionary death for sinners. But you know this, he was put in a tomb, and on the third day, Christ rose again from the dead in power. Once again, proclaiming himself as a divine son of the living God. I remember hearing the story about Jesus as a little boy. And some of you already know my testimony. My grandma shared the gospel with me. And I thought that when people go to hell, I thought they got out. I thought they do like a sentence, you know, like in prison. And so I said, Grandma, when do they get out? She goes, Mijo, they don't get out. And I went, what? I remember going to bed that night and really thinking about the death of Christ, salvation. I remember calling upon the name of the Lord, asking Christ to save me as a young boy. asking him to deliver me. I didn't fully understand everything. I didn't fully understand that Jesus was God. I didn't fully understand that till later on. But I know God heard my prayer. The Bible says, for whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you done that? Have you confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Do you really believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead? I do. The Bible says if you do, you will be saved. But the Bible does call us to repentance. Turn from your sin. Stop living to please only yourself. Turn and start living for God. Give your life to him. I did that. And the Lord has saved me. I want to encourage you, if you haven't done that, to surrender your life to Christ 100%. Well, let's pray. I'm going to have Brother Steve come forward. Father, what a blessing it is to just get a glimpse. That's all we're getting, Lord. A glimpse of, first of all, you're going to rescue your bride. But also, when Christ comes back, even the events that take place, the times and the seasons and epochs, Lord, are going to be catastrophic upon the globe. So, Father, we are just so grateful that we have been warned of the wrath to come. We thank you for our redemption, and we pray that we may warn others of the wrath to come. We ask for your grace now upon us, Lord. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.